Well, we have a room full of Bible scholars, I see, this morning. So, I'd like to throw out a couple of questions for us to answer here. What is the main theme or topic of Genesis 1 and 2? The main theme or topic of Genesis 1 and 2. Any responses? Don't be afraid of being embarrassed. Okay, what is the theme of Revelation, the book of Revelation? Book of Revelation. Okay. What prompted those questions is last week at the missionary conference up in Greenwood Hills, Don Harris from Mexico asked those questions. And his answers at first were, when he asked the question, what's the theme or topic of Genesis 1 and 2? They said creation. Well, of course, the creation is described in Genesis 1 and 2. But if you'll count how many times creation is mentioned, you'll find it rather striking. But when you count the number of times God's name is mentioned, in the beginning, God. God created, and so on. It is God who's the theme. And when you open the book of Revelation, what does the first verse of that book tell us? Does it tell us about the second coming of the Lord? That's commonly the response that is given. Say, well, the book of Revelation is about the second coming of the Lord. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's Christ. So we see then this book, from beginning to end, is about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that God is doing to reveal himself to man and to redeem man. So it reveals to us the nature and the works of God. Here we see the purposes of God in the world. And in Israel, and in the church. The world is thoroughly confused today, and it has been throughout all ages, because it doesn't really see any purpose. It doesn't see any real end for man. And you look at Solomon as he's sized up the whole world situation, everything under the sun, he said, all is vanity. That's man's view of things because he doesn't understand the purposes of God. He doesn't see things in the light of God and his plan for man because, well, we've been talking about the subject of sin this morning. What sin has done to mankind, his thinking, his reasoning powers, and so on. And yet, we talk about the world, and we do not expect the world to understand a great deal about God. How can it? But yet, Christendom as a whole, and even many evangelicals, have actually discarded the Bible as being inadequate for church planting and church growth. That is, we're bringing in something else. There's something lacking. And what has prompted my thoughts for these few sermons or lessons on building according to God's blueprint? We get used to, in this country, viewing all kinds of religions, and even in the Christendom, in the Christian world, we see all kinds of divisions. But I felt it very keenly when we were in the Philippines, and then going down to the island of Mindoro, where that when we first went down there, there wasn't a great deal, but now we see all kinds of religions down there. And it's surprising and even shocking to see how diversified they are from the scriptures. As though there's no particular plan. As though there's no particular outline. As though there are no instructions. And the question is why. And it's no wonder that many of the nationals were asking this question. I've heard it over and over and over again. All you Christians, you who claim to be Christians, and this is even asked by the Catholics, incidentally. This is one of the things they have against the Protestants. They tell, look at the Protestant world, how it's divided up. The weak Catholic, you're one. What a testimony. Has God not given us any plans or instructions in His Word for the church? Once again, I quote Brother Dan Smith, who said, the doctrine of church order is as clear in the scriptures as is the doctrine of salvation. So what has happened? The reason I think it's good for us to be challenged and think about this is, after all, what are we going to share with our Christian brothers and sisters as so far as church order is concerned? And what testimony are we going to get to the world, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? What are we going to do to those who question the authority of the Bible? Or who say, well, that's what the Bible says, but. Alex Hay says in his book on New Testament Order for Church and Missionary, the church has departed from the foundation laid by the apostles. Organization and human ability take the place of the Spirit's power, of prayer, of faith, and have given us man instead of God. And man's work instead of God's work. We are not working in the way the apostles and those who followed them worked. The structure of the church differs greatly from the structure of theirs. Fundamental spiritual principles have been discarded. Indeed, so radical has been the departure from the apostolic model that their methods of working and the pattern of their churches appear to us today as something strange and entirely new. What an indictment. But isn't it true? That when you describe the New Testament church and its order given in the apostolic times, when you compare that with so much today, you don't see any likeness. Why has God's word been discarded? And why is it so difficult to follow? Well, when God gave Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle, and we'll turn back to Exodus, where we'll be spending much of our time today. In Exodus 25, when God gave Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle, He did not say, Moses, here's the blueprint for the tabernacle, now I want you to make it as it seems good to you. Here's the blueprint, but you make it like you want to. Now, if this is true, and notice here in Exodus 25, verse 9, He said, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. He's saying, Moses, I have given you the pattern, the blueprint. Make it exactly according to the pattern. Then look at verse 40 in Exodus 25. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. Now, if this applied to the building of the tabernacle, how much more should this same basic truth apply to the church, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's dwelling place? Now we want to look at the tabernacle and see how precise God is in giving the instructions for the tabernacle. Several times he says, see to it that you make it according to the pattern. In other words, Moses, I don't need your help. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need you to alter the plans. Just make it according to the pattern. Well, let's stay here in Exodus chapter 25. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart shall you take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. And before we go into this detail of this offering, let's get the setting here. Israel is on its way out of the land of bondage in Egypt. Israel has been in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and they're on the way out. Now, slaves are not really considered wealthy people, are they? And mind you, the area in which they were going to travel to reach the land of promise was a desert country. It was a desert land. It was unproductive. Now, I don't know how many of us here have been into desert lands, but having traveled quite a bit in West Texas, I can sympathize with the children of Israel. Coming out of Egypt. You wonder how in the world that part of the country can even support the desert life, the little lizards and the birds and the snakes and so on. Well, you wonder how the 2 million people could travel through the desert, the Sinai Desert, the wilderness, on such meager provisions. But now, God giving the instruction, he said, I want you to take an offering from the people. Is this asking too much? How are these people going to make an offering? Well, I just throw that out because we need to rush back and to remember what happened before the children of Israel left Egypt. The Egyptians were greatly in debt to them. They had just taken Israel. They had used Israel as slaves. And when it was time for Israel to go, the Egyptians gave them all kinds of gold and silver and the metals and jewels. In other words, here, take this and go. Actually, what God was doing in working this out, the Egyptians were actually paying Israel something of their wages. So, though they go out and become a pilgrim people, they're not poor. Now, here gold, silver, and so on. They were rich in a way. But yet, they were pilgrims. They were dwelling in tents. They had no permanent dwellings. They were in a desert place. It was unproductive. And what can you buy with silver and gold when you're out here in the desert? There are no stores on every corner. But God had seen to it, and here we see the all-wise plan of God. He has in view the tabernacle, and He has made provision for it. And in that so generous God, God never asks us to make a contribution that we do not have. He does not ask us to produce anything that He hasn't provided. God had made provision for the Israelites. And so now He tells Moses that you take an offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue, purple, and scarlet, thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, rammed skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. So these were items God was going to use in building the tabernacle. God has made provision. God always makes provision for anything that He requests. And once again, we recognize that we don't really possess anything. What we have is what has been given by God. And that's all these people have. God had provided. And, you know, well, let's look back at chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 14. Here God is giving some laws to the Israelites. He said, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in a year. 3 times a year you shall keep a feast for me, say. You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. No one should come before God empty. In other words, God is saying, I am requesting that you bring your harvest, but you keep these feasts, but you will always have something to offer. Notice, and He says in verse 16, the feast of harvest. There was the feast of the unleavened bread. Now the feast of harvest, He said, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. In other words, God is saying, the first fruits, that first portion of the harvest belongs to me. God is not asking for the last part. He's not asking for what's left over, but God, would He be that unkind? Is He being unkind to Him? I want the first. Is He being selfish? And here were a people who were not running over with wealth. And so He's asking that they bring the first fruits. And then He says, and at the feast of the end gathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors of the field, 3 times in a year all males shall appear before the Lord. And again, going back to the latter part of verse 15, and none shall appear before me empty. God will provide. He is able to make all grace abound. Now we see all of these materials that he has requested that they bring, and none of them will appear before Him empty-handed. All will have something to present to the Lord as an offering. Now, all of these materials, you'll notice He's specific about the materials that they are to bring. Would God ask them to build a to build this tent. It's called the tent of meeting. Would he ask them to build it of materials that could not be, that would not be available? No, he has a plan and he has a pattern. The question is it important? I think we're going to see that the details, because of the details here, it is important. Now let's just look briefly, and I wish we had time in this series to go into detail on the tabernacle. In fact, I have some overheads that would perhaps be very helpful. But and maybe we will, maybe I'll take time to do that. It's a neat study to look at the tabernacle and all its furnishings and to see in it Christ in all of the tabernacle. All his friends. Christ in all. Maybe we should take time to do that. But nevertheless, what I want to emphasize here is God has given clear, detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Then, do we have clear, detailed instructions concerning the building of the church? Or has he left the building of the church up to man? You do it according to your plan, your wish. You can alter it here and there. Do we have no clear instructions? Well, just a few more comments on the tabernacle. We must say that here that God uses in the tabernacle, he uses earthly figures to express heavenly truths. Why did God choose a tent? And that's really what the tabernacle means. It's a tent. Why did God choose a tent? Well, of course, the children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were on the way to the promised land. They were referred to as strangers and sojourners, dwelling in tents. They were on the move. So the wilderness is no place for a permanent structure. And after all, God had a deep desire to be near his people. In fact, the tabernacle bears witness of God's desire for nearness to his people. Look at verse 8 of Exodus 25. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wants to be identified with a pilgrim people, with a people who have just come out of the land of slavery, a people who had really in themselves nothing to offer him but what he had given. And God would seek fellowship and nearness to these people. Folks, that tells me something about the nature and character of our God. It's not what we have, it's us. It's his people that he wants. And so his tent, this tabernacle, identified him with his people in every step of their pilgrim journey. And so it is true today. The Lord himself has promised to be with us, and he is with us on this pilgrim journey. As we mentioned before, there was nothing in the wilderness to support such a great company of people. The people desperately and continually needed God. And he was always there. In their midst. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and lo, what? I am with you always. In the midst. Ever present. How desperately we need him. And so here are these God chose to be in the midst of this people. Now, as the nations around about looked upon this people, you see, the nations were all settled. The people of other surrounding nations were already settled. They had their permanent homes, many of them did. And they had their kings, and they had their house of worship. They had their God. And no doubt their building that they would put their God in was a very elaborate building. It was set out and it was obvious to them all. It was something that they could point to with pride and say, there is our God. We'll show you what he's like. Where's Israel's God? Oh, in a tent. What kind of a God do they have? Can you imagine the scorn that Israel endured by the nations around? Can you imagine these nations, Israel rubbing shoulders with the nations as they were journeying along and trying to explain to them about their God? Where is your God? Well, you see, you can't see our God. Oh, you can't see your God? Well, how do you know you have a God? But yet, God was ever present. Now, the tabernacle was not necessary because God, by nature, needed a place to dwell. It isn't though that God didn't have any place to dwell. As a matter of fact, let's turn to an interesting passage of Scripture here along this line in 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon is dedicating the temple that he built, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Did God need a building? In Acts chapter 17, we go to the New Testament now, and we find the Apostle Paul here answering a question among these pagans. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So God did not choose this tent of meeting just simply because he needed a place to stay. He's emphasizing that I may be, he's saying that I may be near my people. That he might dwell among them. Can you imagine the joy in the Garden of Eden before sin entered into the world? And God could commune with Adam on a personal basis. But then when sin entered, because God cannot dwell in the presence of sin, he left the garden. Isn't it amazing? God wants to be near his people. And this tabernacle also is referred to as a tent of meeting. Let's look at another passage here in Exodus chapter 29. This tells us something about the character and the nature of our God. Now may I ask a question here before going further. Was this nation Israel perfect? Were there any sinners among them? Yes, I see everybody's head nodding yes. They were sinners. And God would seek to be near a people, a rebellious people, but he referred to them later and often as a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. Oh, I tell you, this speaks volumes of the nature and the character of God. That he doesn't abandon sinners. That he doesn't send them all to hell. No. What a great love God has for His people, not willing that any should perish. But in Exodus chapter 29, beginning with verse 42, I want to read several verses here. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, or tent of meeting, before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. It's called the tent of meeting. The place where God wanted to meet the people. Where He wanted to meet His people. You notice, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God, or I am Jehovah Elohim. I'm going to meet you, he said, at the door, at the tent of meeting. He was not there to terrify the people, but to commune with them. God reaching out. He's constantly reaching out. Adam, Adam, where are you? He says. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to commune with them, and in His presence He was there to comfort. Oh, the concept that people have of God. Indeed, He is an awesome God. But the concept some have that He's just waiting for an opportunity to come down hard or to bash someone. No, God is there to seek and to bless. And we can hear His invitation, the Lord Jesus, come unto me. God would be saying, come unto me. And another thing about the tabernacle we see here, it was the place of revelation. It was here that the people could see something of the glory and the character of God. He said, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Now, what made that tent such a glorious place? It had to be the presence of God. Now, when we look at the slides a little later on, we're going to see just by looking at the design, the best that the artist can draw, from all outward appearance, it was not attractive. I mean, what could you do with a tent? I mean, how attractive can you make a tent in itself so far as the structure is concerned? And then there was a fence around that, around the tent. But what made it a special place? Of course, it was God's dwelling in the midst. God in the midst. Now today, so far as the church is concerned, It has come under the scorn and ridicule of the world. The world looks at the church as a bunch of religious nuts. The media never lets us forget that today. The world has nothing but scorn for the church. It's not attractive. There's nothing in it, and this is, in spite of the fact that much of Christendom today is trying with all of its decor to impress the world, we cannot impress the world. But here are just a bunch, as it were, of simple, ordinary people. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. The things that are despised has He chosen. And yet this is where God has chosen to put His name. In the midst. Christ in the midst. It's His dwelling place. It may not be beautiful to the world, but God delights to dwell amongst His people. And I think it does matter. I think it matters considerably to Him whether or not we observe His instructions for the church. And I think it must be very dishonoring to God today. Say, well, I know that's what you've said, but we think we've got a better way. We cannot appeal to man's wisdom in things pertaining to spiritual matters. So, I hope that as we go on in this series that we will come to appreciate more and more the exactness and the clearness with which God has left these instructions. Remember, just as He chose the tabernacle, the place where His glory would be, that in like manner, that in the church, His glorious presence should also be known. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that You have not left us without clear instructions concerning the doctrine of salvation, concerning our Christian walk, and concerning the order of the church. We just ask that You will help us, O Lord, as we've sung in this hymn, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. O Lord, help us to be an obedient people, knowing that You delight more in obedience than in sacrifice. You delight in our obeying Your simple commands, and they're not grievous. So we just thank You now for Your word, and ask You to bless us as we continue to study. And Father, we would remember Lily today, who's not able to be with us because of illness. We commend her to You for Your blessing, for Your comfort, and for Your healing, that You'll restore her. And we know that she misses being here today as much as we miss her. And we pray that Your comfort and peace might rest upon her today. And now separate us with Your grace and with Your mercy, with Your watch, care, and keeping, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.